following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we turn our time to the study of God's Word this morning, I thought about this statement. If you want to be discouraged about the present state of the church, broadly speaking, look no further than the concerns of the average pastoral search committee. What do I mean by that? Often you'll find a congregation in search of a man based on his education, his seminary or his Bible college training. You might find an expectation in managerial or organizational skills. Is the fella a public speaker? Is he skilled in team building? There would be perhaps a premium on the pastor's vision and growth potential for the church, his strategic planning, his media savvy, the stage presence and personal charisma. I can count probably a dozen times over the years where I've heard someone say to me, talking about their church, say, "Tom, I love my pastor. He is so," can you guess? "He's so funny. He's hilarious." Maybe you've heard it too. Humor, church growth, personality skills, business dynamics. This is how many churches and how many trained ministers think about spiritual leadership. And really what's too often absent are these critical questions. What about the man's marriage? What's his marriage like? What's his home like? What's his relationship with children like? What's his character behind closed doors with those who know him best? What's that like? See, too often these concerns are swallowed up by other matters. And even amidst all the good that's done by Bible colleges and seminaries, these are matters left unemphasized. Even though this is where the Lord begins with respect to the requirements of elders and shepherds. You could say that fitness for office is forged by faithfulness at home. Faithfulness at home, with a premium on character. Turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 1 to see this in your own Bible, your own copy of God's Word. Titus chapter 1. We were there last week as we begin working through this short little letter, just 45 verses in Titus, but certainly a packed letter, a wonderful letter. You'll recall that Paul has been released from his Roman imprisonment, and he's now on his fourth missionary journey. The year is the mid-60s AD, around 63 or 4. And he writes to Titus, chapter 1, verse 4, says, he's been stationed on the Mediterranean island of Crete, which was populated by dozens of cities. Before this letter in Homer's Iliad, Crete is described as the island of 100 cities. And though there was not necessarily 100, it was an island full of city-states and cities. And it was known for its well-located position for trade. It was a port town, and that brought in with it piracy and treachery and violence. Those are vices that are specifically spoken of in Titus 1, verse 10 to 13. And after really explaining what the mission is for Titus on Crete, or rather, after explaining his mindset for ministry, the opening greeting, he gives the mission for Titus on Crete. Look at verse 5 there. We looked at it last time. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So he says to Titus, give attention to the ordering of the church and the leadership of the church. And he says to appoint or install elders, plural, in each town, in each church. We saw last week that in the New Testament, the word elder is one of several interchangeable terms for the men occupying the teaching and ruling office of church leadership. Really, in the same breath, look at verse 7, Titus calls these elders overseers. The overseer must be. He's talking about elder overseers. And if you recall, we could also call these men shepherds or pastors. Those three terms, the elder refers or stresses character and maturity spiritually. The overseer emphasizes a protective kind of guardian role. And the word pastor or shepherd speaks of the elder's responsibility to care for the flock. And so the elder is the overseer, is the pastor. And from Acts chapter 20, we looked at some of the ministry of elders. We talked about how the elder, overseer, shepherd, if you will, is to lead, feed, guard, guide, and serve among the flock. We studied those dynamics in Paul's shepherding ministry from Acts chapter 20. Leading as an example, feeding with the word of God, guarding against error, watching for souls, serving to meet needs among a congregation. And so having considered last week the office of elder and the responsibility of elders, this morning takes us to a crucial consideration. Titus chapter 1, verse 6 to 9 deals with what we might call the qualifications for elders. You might even have that as a heading in your Bible that's supplied there, the qualifications for elders. Verse 5, Paul told Titus, appoint elders. Appoint the kind of men I told you about, Titus. And then he goes on to explain what that is. And he says in verse 6, you can see it there, he says, namely, if any man is, and then he goes on to list these things. And actually, the syntax of that sentence expects there to be such men. What does he do? He then gives 17 qualifications, 17 mandates or requirements for those men serving in the office of elder shepherd. Let's read these verses. And just so you know, we're not going to look at these 17 this morning. We're going to look at 3 this morning. But we'll get to these as we study this passage. But read with me verses 6 to 9. It says, namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Again, we'll start looking at these requirements one by one, but I wanted to share with you 4 initial considerations first. And just regarding this very intense paragraph. And so a few kind of initial considerations. One is that these qualifications, these are character-oriented requirements. These are character-oriented. Yes, there are qualifications that deal with a man's aptitude. His leadership and teaching gifts are part of the picture. But the overwhelming lion's share, when you go to this passage in Titus 1 and the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, over 90% deal with the man's character. It's not primarily about some kind of skill set, but who the shepherd is in his convictions, in his moral constitution, in his heart, what he's driven by. He's saying, Titus, look for men of exemplary character, whose lives are being conformed to Christ. That's the standard. That's what grounds the local church, under shepherds who are pursuing the chief shepherd. So Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, all critical passages, those are passages that feature genuine, mature, balanced, proven character. Second, these are ongoing requirements. These are ongoing requirements. It's not qualifications met once and then we just close our Bible and we never open up to that passage again. Titus chapter 1 is not a one-time standard. And we know that because of the five present tense verbs, which have a kind of ongoing durative force. And sadly, we know that by the tragic observation of men once qualified who compromise and then forfeit their ability to serve. In other words, brothers and sisters, these qualities, they must be maintained. Like a police officer who may undergo rigorous training to earn his badge, but then once recognized, can drift into sloven complacency. Can maybe picture that. Becoming unfit for the very task he was commissioned to do. We are not tenured professors in the eldership, but must continue to strive in the things of God. Turn backwards from Titus to 1 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul exhorts Timothy in the maintenance and in the ongoing pursuit of excellence in the ministry. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he says to Timothy as a younger man, he says, "Don't let anyone look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe." And then he says in verse 13 and 14, he says to give attention to the right things in the gathering, to cultivate the gifts God has given. Look at verse 15. "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." In other words, it's not, "Timothy, continue until you're 40 years old. Timothy, keep the foot on the gas for a while, and then once you become, you know, well-established or well-known, then you can kind of change the intensity, because after all, spiritual growth is a young man's game." No, that's not what he says to Timothy. Thirdly, we could say by way of introduction, these qualities, these requirements are necessary requirements. Necessary requirements for each elder. Both Titus and Timothy use the Greek particle of necessity, dei, D-E-I, and it's a term that means to be under the necessity of happening. It's translated so that something must be, or that one has to. In fact, just we're in Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, it says, "An overseer," verse 2, "then must be." You can see the same emphasis in the book of Titus. Titus 1:7 says, "The overseer must be." Not, "We hope he is." Not, "In most cases he will be." Not, "It would be ideal if he were, but he probably won't be." No, "He must be," is what the text says. And in Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus uses this same particle of necessity to say that the Son of Man must suffer under the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. As one has said, the very necessity that moved our Lord to the cross stands before the requirements of the overseer. Al Martin, helpful in this vein, says, quote, "Christ the King and the Lord, who distributes gifted leaders to his church." That's Ephesians 4:11, by the way. "Christ the King and Lord, who distributes gifted leaders to his church," says in Titus, "here's the picture. Check the eyes, check the nose, check the chin, check the face." God has given us the portrait in the scripture to compare to the spiritual face of the one aspiring to the office. And in these passages, we have a heaven-drawn portrait of those men whom Christ has prepared to give his church as pastors, teachers, and overseers, end quote. So these qualifications are critical requirements. That's why I will refer to them in our outline as requirements. By the way, we can say emphatically from Titus that these standards are not lowered for a young church or for fledgling churches. Think about Crete for a second. Those churches in Crete were so new, they were so immature that they didn't have elders. But friends, an infant church is not permitted to appoint infant unqualified elders. The standard for the elders remains the same. Please don't miss that. Sometimes it's argued in the context of missions, or it's argued in the context of rural ministry. We don't have qualified men, or we're a small church, or we're a new church, or we're a church plant. If we say he must be, we won't have any elders. But that's exactly the scenario Titus is in. And Paul says this is the must-be standard. And again, the syntax of this sentence is a conditional that anticipates and assumes, yes, there will be those men who the Lord provides. Such men do exist. And I would just say, when we don't uphold this standard for leaders, that says something. It says we don't believe the word. Yes, it says this, but we're gonna compromise on that at the level of the shepherding in the church. Fourth and finally, an initial consideration this morning is that these requirements are requirements that affect every Christian. They affect every believer. They're standards of critical importance for every believer in our church. You say, how so? How does that affect you? How does that affect each of us? Well, it affects every believer in the body of Christ because unqualified shepherds lead the church astray. Unqualified shepherds feed the church junk food. The sheep starve. It's not a good design for ministry. Unqualified shepherds don't follow up. They don't track down stray sheep. They don't doctor sick sheep. If you were to go to John 10 and contrast the good shepherd with the hired hand, unqualified shepherds, they run from danger. They run when the wolf comes. We could say it this way. Unqualified shepherds don't think about shepherding rightly. Don't lead, feed, guide, guard, and serve the way that Christ calls us to, and that impacts the whole body of Christ, doesn't it? Not only that, these qualities that we will study, they are mandates for shepherds, but they're also laid at the feet in other passages, really, of all believers. In other words, what the overseer must be, we could say every believer should be. We could cross-reference this from other texts. And in fact, I would say this, friends, in a mature congregation, there might be many men with elder-qualified character who never serve in that role simply because the Lord has not burdened them or called them as a shepherd or gifted them in teaching. But really, all of us should be aiming at these qualifications, in particular, you men. And so with that as background, let's think about these together. Let's think about requirements for the office of elder, requirements to uphold and to strive in together. And to think about as it gives a picture and a portrait of spiritual character to the church. The first is right there, that first statement in verse 6, and I just summarized it in my notes this way. It's the supreme summarizing requirement. A life above legitimate accusation. The supreme summarizing requirement. And in your Bible, it's that. If any man is above reproach. But it's this summarizing requirement. And what does it mean? It's a life above legitimate accusation. A life above legitimate accusation. My translation translates that phrase above reproach, some beyond reproach. It's actually doubled up. It's twice. Do you see it there? It's in verse 7. It's repeated again. And this adjective, it's a single word, this adjective above reproach is derived from the verb to accuse, or to bring charges against someone. So this is character against which no accusations legitimately stick. You could say one unaccusable or one of unimpeachable integrity. There are not valid grounds to accuse the elder of unfaithfulness or ungodly character. And if you were to just put this in one single term, you could summarize this with the word blameless. Blameless. There might even be some translations that render it that way. Blameless. That's the umbrella qualification that all the particulars fit under. In fact, you could even outline this paragraph using that word blameless. The man is to be blameless in his family life, verse 6. Blameless in his conduct, verse 7 and 8. And blameless in his teaching ministry, verse 9. But by blameless integrity, Paul, does he mean sinless for perfection? Obviously not. all godly leaders fail. All godly leaders sin. Qualified elders are not super Christians. In fact, we could look at other passages. Job 1:8 says that Job was a blameless man. He was upright. He feared the Lord. Acts 24:16 says that Paul maintained a blameless conscience always before God. These men were blameless, but they were not sinless. And in reality, a godly shepherd should be one who's modeling the acknowledgement of sin, the confession of sin, the asking for forgiveness in his relationships. In fact, the scripture would go so far to say, if someone claims that they have sinless perfection, they're not converted. They're not a Christian, 1 John 1:8. The truth of God is not in them. So the overseer's life is not perfect, but it is credible. It is free from gaping, significant patterns of hypocritical ugliness that would bring offense or reproach to the truth. So let's just think about that for a second. A life above legitimate question, we could also say, is not to mean that the elder or the pastor will never be questioned. It doesn't mean that everyone will like him or that he'll never be accused. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:19 says this. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What does that tell us? Paul actually assumes that accusations will come against spiritual leaders. Now, why is that? That's because shepherds are involved in mediating conflict. Shepherds are involved in admonishing sin. Shepherds are involved in protecting against wolves. And on top of that, sheep bite. We all struggle with receiving feedback at times. And sometimes people are sugar sweet until there is a kind of correction. And it could even be something small, and then the gloves come off. Remember Crete, the context that Titus is in. It was a culture that was like a mining town. I've used that imagery. Like the oil fields. The shepherding responsibilities of the elders would have been intense at different times, working among the families here. There were significant vices and challenges that these elders would have faced in body life. Just look at verse 16 again of chapter 1. Titus 1:16 says that there were those who professed to know God, but by their deeds they denied him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And let me just tell you something. When you have people that are hypocrites, or you're dealing with people who are liars, like verse 16, and they're willing to bring false charges, that means that accusations will come. A man of blameless character is one who's then going to come under attack, come under the microscope, come under examination, and then come out the other side, not perfect, but vindicated. Because, why? It's the kind of character that when closely examined, the more the charges are silenced. When scrutinized, what do you find? You find a pattern of humility, of faithfulness, of obedience to the word, of when there is sin, keeping short accounts with the Lord, proving to be an example. And you say, why is that so critical? Why is this the first thing that Paul gives to Timothy? This is important because with this quality, friends, the flock can trust the feeding ministry served up by the shepherds. And it's the credibility of the pastor's life, not just what he says, but who he is, his courage, his kindness, his character. All of that is the platform from which his message comes to your heart. So what does that mean? That means if an elder's character is compromised, or even if there's an assumption or a false accusation, you know what could happen? You could cut yourself off from the message because of the messenger. Think about it. If Pastor Joe is calling us to obey, we're calling you to come under the word of God, but you wonder, are we as elders even submissive to the scripture? That could make a dangerous impact in your own soul. You could dodge or blunt or cut off God's word to you. You could sit there and say, I'm not going to listen to it from him. And the voice of scripture to your conscience could actually be muzzled because of reproach in my life, or even perceived reproach. So Paul tells Titus, look, the leaders must be men of blameless credibility, examples. And what's amazing is what he now then does with this concept. ultimately he applies the overarching umbrella quality, the summarizing quality of above reproach. He applies it in a lot of different directions. It's a long list. But what's the first area that he draws our attention to? It's the elder's home, the marriage. Isn't that interesting? So that brings us to our second requirement this morning, the requirement of unquestioned purity and loyalty in marriage. Requirement number one is this sort of summarizing character that is above legitimate question. Requirement number two is the unquestioned purity and loyalty of an overseer in marriage. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 goes on. It says, if any man is the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3:2 says the same thing, actually in the same order. It says that that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So that tells us about the priority here. It's unmistakable. And more literally, you could maybe write this down. This could be helpful. More literally, this term is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. In Greek, this is three words. Mios, one. Gynekos, woman. Aner, man. A one-woman man. Translated as the husband of one wife. And I'll have you know, the words one and woman are adjectives that modify the man. Now to clarify, Paul's point is not to forbid the single men from eldership. Ordinarily, an elder would be married. But the point is not so much to forbid the single man from eldership. Paul himself was single. Or to require the widower to remain single after his wife has died to be an elder. Likewise, this requirement is not limited to polygamy. Polygamy is wrong. Polygamy is sinful. But this goes further than forbidding polygamy. Many cases of divorce and remarriage are wrong. But this goes further than that. Because think about this. A man never divorced isn't necessarily a one-woman man. This qualification deals with a man's example in marriage. His blameless character in marriage. It speaks of marital and sexual devotion. The one-woman man is devoted to his wife. He's faithful to his wife. He's an example when it comes to marriage convictions and marriage commitments. In other words, this goes beyond marital status because you can be the husband of one wife and not be a one-woman man, right? I mean, there are men who have only been married one time, but even the browsing history demonstrates they're not a one-woman man. So again, unquestioned purity, blameless in sexual integrity or marriage. I like how one person put it. This is to have tunnel vision towards one woman at the exclusion of every other woman. And obviously, to compromise in this realm forfeits the office of pastor shepherd. You say, well, what if an elder commits adultery? Is he disqualified from ministry? Yes. Is he permanently disqualified from ministry as a pastor? I would say yes. He can be forgiven. He can be restored to fellowship. He doesn't need to be defined by his sin. He can be washed again in the blood of Christ. We're all repenters. However, he cannot be blameless or above reproach. In fact, listen to these words from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, speaking to this issue, says, the one who commits adultery lacks sense. He destroys himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Listen to one theologian. He says, quote, a man who aspires to or occupies the pastoral office must be obviously a one-woman man, not marginally, not just barely. This reality must be abundantly evident in his general demeanor in relating to women and in his observable interaction with his own wife. He must be a man who has one woman in his heart, in his eyes, in his arms, in his bed, and in his desires. Not, here's my wife, but here's also this other sort of flirtatious dynamic over here, and here's this kind of wandering eyes issue over here, and then I, you know, have, there's this website over here, and I follow these women on Instagram. No, it's not that. And applying this, brothers, to each man here, I would just ask you, if your life was investigated in the realm of purity, would it be above legitimate question? Or could accusation come against you that says, he is a multi-woman man? If the answer is yes, I would say, reach out, get help, support, and accountability, confess your sin. I mean, if someone comes clean and deals with this issue honestly today, praise the Lord, because you look at the scriptures and are forced to say, if this is in our life, then something has to change. This is a critical area of character. But I think we could add that the one-woman man is not just one who is exemplary in the sense that he doesn't cheat. Now, we could also say positively, he used to be a model of one who delights in his wife, who adores his wife, who shows her the nurturing, caring, cherishing, tender love of Ephesians 5:29. It should be obvious to her, and it should be obvious to others that the elder shepherd treasures his wife. You should be able to look at her and see a kind of radiant character because she is adored, because she's prioritized, because she is precious, because she is the focus of that tunnel vision faithfulness. And men, ought this not be the goal for each of us? Is this not what you vow? And you think about it, if an elder doesn't have a God-honoring marriage, how does he then give counsel to someone struggling in marriage? I mean, what happens if these qualifications are not honored ultimately is that unfaithful men end up reproducing their own compromise and their own unfaithfulness even in a church family. And that affects the shepherding of the whole flock, the discipleship of the flock. Now, I'll make one other comment here. I've been referring over and over to the elders as men. Why is that? Is that just traditional gender roles? No, the text actually mandates that. In the Greek text, you have masculine nouns. Verse 5 says elders, masculine. Verse 6 says any man, masculine. It speaks of the overseer in the masculine. Verse 7. In verse 9, it says that he must be able to exhort. And not only that, there are 16 additional masculine adjectives or participles without sort of geeking out in the grammar. In the Greek, those modifiers, when they modify a personal noun, they match with the gender. And so between nouns and pronouns and adjectives, there's 20 little reminders in this text that Titus is to appoint male elders. You say, well, could it also be the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband? Well, I think actually the term that we're studying right here in verse 6 is the most clear. Again, can that be reversed? Could it be interpreted as the one man woman for the lady pastors? Grammatically speaking, no. That would require different language that's not found in the text. And of course, we at our church, and I hope for each one of you, that you would esteem and affirm the critical, irreplaceable role that each sister has in the Lord's church. I mean, Paul even goes on to instruct in this letter the teaching role that older women are to have to younger women. And we know that women can minister to the sick and share their faith and open their homes and support new moms and provide for fellowship meals and send care packages. They serve meals. They throw baby showers. They teach children. They disciple other members. They counsel. They mentor. They plan, they organize, they pray. We love, we celebrate all of that. That's not what this text is talking about. This is talking about the formal office of elder, those who lead and teach and protect and guard the church's doctrine and lead its corporate worship. And the reality is if you walk into a church with a Mr. and Mrs. Pastor, you already know that there is one unqualified elder, and the husband, by affirming it, is also failing to uphold the scripture in this area. Now, let's continue going. The second requirement deals with the man's marriage, but we stay kind of in that realm. Requirement number three this morning is the requirement of exemplary oversight of children at home. The requirement of exemplary oversight of children at home. Going back to verse 6, really our verse for this morning, it says, not only is he to be the husband of one wife, but it says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, there's actually two ways to take this statement. One is reflected in what I just read. And in other words, if you're following along with me in the NASB, it's basically saying the elder's children must be converted Christians. In that case, an unbelieving child would disqualify an elder from office. That's a possible way to take this, and it's reflected in some English translations. On the other hand, the King James and even the Legacy Standard Bible, for some of you who have the Legacy Standard since that's come out recently, obviously built off of really the NASB, it says not that the children must be believers, but they must be faithful children, which concerns not a child's personal faith, but their conduct, their faithfulness under their father's authority. And really the term, like I said, it can be translated either way. So which is it? Which is intended by Paul? Believing children or faithful children? I think that faithful children is the intended meaning for several reasons. Let me share them with you. First, I think faithful children fits best with the sentence. Did you notice that it's not the last phrase in the sentence? He goes on to explain what he means immediately afterwards. And he does so in terms of faithful conduct. He says that these faithful children are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. We'll come back to that. A second reason is I think that faithful children fits best not just with this sentence. I think faithful children fits best with the next sentence, verse 7. Verse 7, look at it. It says, for, that's a marker of cause, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. A steward is a house manager, one who manages, one who leads a household. And so if you think about it, verse 6 into verse 7, they all speak to home life, which serve as kind of the proving ground, or at least a parallel for church leadership in which the overseer manages the household of God. We find that language in Timothy. Now put all this together for a second. The reason for the children's faithfulness as a requirement is because the father's role as leading and caring for the family, of ensuring faithful conduct, of using authority wisely, that is a parallel to his leadership in the church as a house manager, a steward. Third, I think faithful children fits best with the paragraph. Faithful children fits best with the paragraph, meaning we could just ask it this way. Are these character requirements that assess the elder's faithfulness, or is Paul laying out qualifications that are dependent on God's sovereignty? Because moms, dads, can you cause the salvation of your children? No. Now, are you responsible for the spiritual regeneration of your children? No. Yes, we're responsible to pray, to parent, to model, to teach, to discipline, but are you responsible to produce the life of God in their hearts? Obviously not. See, to take the believing children view forces you either to conclude that elders are responsible for their children's salvation, which is not taught in Scripture, that's not possible, or to at least conclude that this qualification is unlike all the others, because the other qualifications are matters of matters that the man has direct responsibility in. You see what I mean? Fourth, I think that faithful children fits best with the parallel passage in 1 Timothy. And I'd like you to look there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is really saying the same thing. So back from Titus to 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 4. The intent that it's speaking not of the conversion of children, but the man's ordering of his house is very clear here. It says that, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, it says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Able to manage, that verb is a verb for leadership, to direct, to lead. And he's to do it, verse 4 says, well. Literally, he's to do it with excellence. So again, in Timothy, this quality is actually positive. It's not just that he shouldn't have a poorly run home, it's that he should have a well-run home. But look at what verse 4 and 5 do. It says then, following this, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Again, do you see the focus in these two verses? It's on the man's faithfulness and competence, not on the spiritual conversion of his kids. But the idea would be this. If you spent an evening in his home, you should walk away thinking, this brother knows how to manage his family. He uses authority in a way that there's both clout and also gentleness. There's grace and dignity, a blend, if you will, of assertiveness and also patient graciousness, authority that blesses those under its care. There's a sense of order. You would see he tells the kids to calm down. They can listen. Tells them to ask for help with the dishes or whatever it is, and they can do it. According to verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, there's two basic parenting lessons that are being cultivated in this home. They're the basic lessons of teaching self-control and teaching respect for authority. Those are things that are critical. But let me say this. Managed with dignity does not mean perfect kids. It doesn't mean that some kids can struggle, but not Kurt and Vanessa's. Not Joe and Ashley's. That's not what that means. Pastors' kids are kids. They're still kids. They still disobey. They have meltdowns. They're the same species as everyone else's kids. And in fact, they have some unique burdens living in the pressure of kind of the fishbowl, being the kids of the elders. Maybe even before they realize it. That's a lot of pressure. And so I just would remind you this morning, they don't hold the office of pastor's kid. Wives don't hold the office of pastor's wife. And we do harm when we impose impossible double standards on ministry families. Again, the focus here is not actually on the family so much as the man's character as he shepherds in that family. So think about this for a second. How many men have embraced an approach to ministry and to home life that's out of order? An approach to home life that's out of order in the name of pursuing ministry. Justifying unfaithfulness at home in the name of faithfulness to the church. See, according to God's word, according to Timothy, we're not qualified to lead in ministry unless we've been devoted in faithfulness at home. So that if we ask, well, but which, how does it work together? Which one comes first? The Bible's answer is very clear. And it's not, have you demonstrated your faithfulness in the church? And, oh, by the way, we hope that your marriage and family gets better along the way. No. If a man is not faithful at home, he's not qualified to lead in the church. That's the order. That's the logic that Paul gives here. And so instead of a man sacrificing his wife on the ministry altar, Titus and Timothy indicate that a man can't be trusted to lead in the church unless he's proven that he loves his family. I can remember our brother Tanner telling me many years ago when he was still here in the States, saying, it's good for the church to see me prioritize and love my wife and my family. That's what these texts are talking about. When we read Titus, kind of bringing this full circle, when we read Titus as faithful children as opposed to believing children, you know what that does? It prevents us from making two standards for the eldership, one in Ephesus with Timothy and then one more strict for Titus in Crete. You see what the text says here in Timothy, don't you? Go back to Titus as we wind down. I'll just show you a couple things that he draws attention to, showing what it is to live in a unmanaged home in a disqualifying way. He gives two specifics. He speaks of the sin of dissipation. That refers to reckless reckless abandon. It's a word for debauchery. You could just say wasteful, excessive indulgence. It was a word that's associated with drunkenness in Ephesians 5:18. It's a word in the prodigal son's, it's translated as wild living, right? The prodigal son who goes and spends his whole inheritance on this sort of decadent exploit of prostitution and wild living. It's used in 1 Peter 4 in a context where it talks about immorality and orgies and drinking parties. So we don't obviously need to be detailed here, but the meaning is wasteful, excessive indulgence. The second sin in the children that is that rises to the level of disqualification is translated as rebellion. Think flagrant disregard for authority. And friends, you understand this. You get the picture. If a child, and again, not necessarily an adult, but a child in the home of a spiritual leader lives in excessive debauchery or flagrant rebellion, they disqualify their father from the eldership because, again, those forms of just kind of staunch disregard for spiritual purity, spiritual devotion, they demonstrate a deficiency or a weakness in the father to lead, to exhort, to reprove effectively. So why is it? What has Paul done here in starting with the elder's home? I think in starting with character and starting with the home, we are reminded, the church at large is reminded, if we neglect the supreme priority of character, then we neglect the scripture's emphasis. And what fills that vacuum, ultimately, it hurts the sheep. It hurts the whole body of Christ. The proving ground for ministry is at home, because at home the mask of hypocrisy always comes off. At home, you are who you really are. Home life exposes who a man really is, and even a committed play actor cannot permanently remain in costume. And so the life of a man in his marriage with his wife in the home behind closed doors, that's the true story of who he is. And a man who's unfaithful at home, whether it's negligent or passive, or maybe he's harsh and domineering and crushing, that's someone who does not view people rightly and should not be leading in the Lord's church where ministry is to be done by way of example. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen the first three requirements. The summarizing requirement of blameless character, this marital requirement of unquestioned purity and devotion in marriage, and then really this parenting requirement that deals with managing the kids in the home, managing leadership at the realm of domestic stewardship, parallel to the stewardship of the Lord's house. So what do we do? What do we do with this text? I would just say this. Demand the standard of the elders and pursue the standard together. As it applies variously in our lives. Titus was to think through these things, and of course we have a lot to still study as we think about his list here. But I would just say this, you know, sometimes the temptation is, well, it's maybe more gracious, it's more humble to lower the standard. And I just think after we've studied this, not just what these qualities are, but why they matter, beloved, we can't do that. This is critical for the church. When the church neglects this realm, particularly of the home, it invites us to ignore the place where character is forged. And if we ignore the character that's forged, we're not going to consider the home, which is the only place that it really is manifested unquestionably. And so there's a kind of cycle here. But it's an upward cycle as well, because blameless men who are seeking to be genuine in their own life, in their own home, in their own marriage, are men that then Paul says, Titus, find these men as elders that they might shepherd in the church as they do in their own home. I close with this. Faithful elders are not men who say, look at me, I'm the standard. After all, here's the elder qualifications. You know this. Spiritual leadership is leadership that points us to Christ. Faithful elders are men who say, if you could sit with them, they would say, you know what I would love to tell you about is Christ, the one who saved me, the one who forgave me. Faithful elders are to point a church body to the maturity and to the gospel ministry of life in Christ. And really, that's what we do at the table. And so it's our joy to think this morning about not just shepherds, but the chief shepherd who he came for us, he died for us, he bought us. And so let's close in prayer as we transition to that time. Our Father, thank you for what you've said in these verses. What a challenge it is. What a helpful word. What a clear word. Thinking about the church, about spiritual leadership, we ask that you would help us to pursue these things, that you would help us to care about these things when it comes to spiritual leadership in our own midst, and that, Lord, you would receive all the glory, that eyes would not be focused and terminate on the shepherds, but on the chief shepherd, the chief overseer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to you now in his name. Amen.